All right, and now please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 one more time. Note that we will not be having Bible class tomorrow night. We'll have that off for Thanksgiving, and I assume that you're all going to be fasting tonight and praying. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, laying aside the concerns and problems of the day and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity once again by grace to come aside this evening and take in your word in freedom and in comfort. We thank you for the open doors of communication and this grace privilege that we have to take your word in this place. We ask for the clarity of the issues that are about to be presented, that they would be sanctified to the nourishment of our souls and to the edification of our souls unto godliness. And Father, we pray that we would receive, as we understand and appreciate your word and what it says about your word, the same divine viewpoint, the same mental attitude that we would have as we approach it, that you have when you wrote it. Therefore, we ask these things once again in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to continue looking at the doctrine of how we got our English Bible, and we are in the doctrine of divine inspiration. And that needs to be at least a minimal background and a minimal appreciation and understanding of it so that we can then further move on into the issues of preservation, which I'm sure are going to be some of the more interesting issues that we get into, especially when we get into it coming into the English language. And then we may deal somewhat, I don't know how much I want to get into it, but somewhat with different versions and different translations. And I'm sure that you may not carry a King James Bible. I'm not here to persuade you of anything. I'm not here to try to sell Bibles. I'm not here to try and get you to throw your Bible away. You do whatever you think is best. That's up to you. But all I know is that I can actually have and hold and lay the Word of God on my pulpit. It's not something I have to try and search for or figure out. Again, one of the very first issues, the very first attack, the first recorded words of the adversary himself, of Satan himself, in the garden with Eve was the attack on the Word. And he raised a question in her mind to corrupt her mind. And 90, I would say, I'll leave one little opening, but at least 99% of all of the seminaries that you would go to today to study to be a pastor teacher, the one thing that they will teach you is that you cannot have the Word of God. You cannot hold it. We don't know where it is. It's lost. We have a percentage of it, about maybe 90 to 95% of it, and that's a big part of it, and we can trust and rely on that. But there's this little fraction that we're not sure about, but it doesn't cause any real doctrinal problem. Well, yes, it does. I beg to differ. It causes an enormous problem. The enormous problem is if God cannot preserve His Word and put it in your hand and keep it preserved, He's lost the angelic conflict. Because He's promised in His Word to do that. And therefore there are issues concerning the Bible that are internal. That's what I'm trying to get you to see, the internal machinations and the internal evidence that's within the Bible itself. And the modern phase of the science of textual criticism will come along and say, no, from Mark chapter 16, verse 9 to the end of that book, that's a spurious passage. They'll come along and tell you that in 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, what is commonly called in scholarship the Johannine comma, that is a spurious passage. Gee, that is a passage that deals with the absolute definition of what the Trinity is. The Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is mentioned there. I wonder why they would want to take that out. other places that you'll come along and find a passage like Romans chapter 8, verse 1. For there is now no more condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. The latter half of that verse, they'll say, doesn't belong there. To them who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. I'm not quoting that exactly. But they'll tell you the last half of the first verse of Romans chapter 8 doesn't belong. Wrong. It does belong. The condemnation, by the way, that's being spoken of in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, has absolutely nothing to do with your eternal salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins or being justified unto eternal life. That's a condemnation in the context of your sanctification. And if you know the way the book of Romans is laid out, Romans chapters 1 through 5 deal with salvation and justification. Once you leave that chapter, you're not dealing with it anymore. You're dealing with sanctification. If you see the flow of that passage, you'll have no trouble with that. But again, people come along and they'll tell you certain passages aren't really there, or certain passages need to be taken out. All against what the Bible itself says, it makes two major commands that you do not add to nor subtract from it. And the other way that you, of course, deal with it is rearrange the words. But anyway, the issue of the preserving of God's Word, it goes hand in hand with inspiration. And God never, ever vested the accuracy, flawlessness, and the inspiration, the divine, inspired, inerrant, infallible word with original autographs or original anything. He doesn't need the original autographs. I'm glad we don't have them. We don't need them. They're unnecessary. And they're unnecessary because God saw to it that He has an airtight system. And again, we have had another chart on this or so, but again, something that you have to realize is that from authorship to penmanship, I wonder if I could find that rascal pretty quick here. Let me see. If you'll pardon my looking. Well, let's open this. Where is that thing? Let's see. Is that it? Nope. It wasn't that one. I'd like to find that, dude. I just now thought about it. Inspiration Mechanics. There it is. Now, you will remember when Timothy is given this information by the Apostle Paul, what you have is he says, all Scripture is theopneustos, it's God-breathed. And something I want to remind you of this, I want you to bear this in mind as we finish out with the divine point of the contact between God and man being the Word of God. This is a divine operation. Somebody comes along and they say, well, God the Holy Spirit had this under control until the New Testament came along, and then it went haywire and he lost control of it. Or it was okay until 70 A.D. when Titus came in and sacks Rome, and then some weird things happen and we're not real sure where those autographs are anymore, and therefore we don't have the reliability of the manuscripts or the reliability of the Word of God. But that's not the way the Bible was written, and that's not the way the Bible was preserved. God said some things. He spoke words. He spoke and went back to Jeremiah. He actually took his words and put them in Jeremiah's mouth. Jeremiah spoke those words, and then later in the book of Jeremiah, God says, now, take those words that I gave you and put in your mouth, write them in a book. And there's the mechanics of divine inspiration. God speaks words into the minds of man, and those men begin to speak and write. And that's very important, the speaking and writing. Because the critics will come along and say, no, just what they wrote is inspired, not what they spoke. And you can find passages in the Bible of what they spoke, and they'll try and call those spurious. Men wrote those things in a book, therefore you have the collection of it. By the way, there is only one small allusion to the fact that the book of Revelation, for instance, was written in 90 or 96 A.D., That's nowhere in the Bible. John doesn't say that anywhere as he writes the Revelation. In fact, my position on that is that the entire 66 books were either completed or in the process of being completed as Paul was writing 2 Timothy. You say, how can that possibly happen? Well, if you want to rely on a fallible Jewish historian, which is the only place that date is ever given, one time by one fallible Jewish historian, you can stand on that. I'm going to stick with what Paul said in 1 Timothy when he said, all Scripture is theonoustos. All Scripture is God-breathed. And by the time he wrote that, I believe they had all Scripture. They were contemporaries. And I'll stick with what the Bible says. You stick with what you say, what are you going to accuse me of? Being biblical? I'll take that accusation any day. And when he and therefore you have accuracy. And ladies and gentlemen, what I want you to be able to do is walk out that door and have confidence in your Bible and have confidence that you can handle it. You can handle it. I'm training ambassadors. There is no president who goes running over to a country to help out an ambassador. By the time they get on the field, they better be educated in exactly what they are to say and do. And therefore, that president doesn't have to keep running over there telling them everything. That's spiritual adulthood. That's spiritual autonomy. That's spiritual independence. And that's what you should be. And therefore, you have a Bible that you can rely on, you can trust in, you can have absolute confidence in it. And therefore, again, what I want you to see is the fact that all the way from authorship to penmanship, as not only the Apostle Paul, but the Apostle Peter gives us to understand, it is the Holy Ghost, the third member of the Trinity, who oversees the entire operation. He is the production manager, and he still is. He is the production manager of overseeing that there is a living, breathing, absolute, flawless copy of the Word of God in existence and in the hands of men. That's part of his job. And we went back to 1 Peter, and we saw how all of that was laid out. Anyway, I just wanted you to, again, be aware of that as we finish out tonight. This issue with Hebrews and the issue of the Bible being the divinely designed, tangible point of contact between God and man. There's some fascinating things coming up. Don't think that I haven't forgot that I promised you that I would teach you about those gods in the 138th Psalm that we looked at. Who are those gods that David was talking to about being in front of it, before the gods? Small case G, plural gods. I'll explain all of that. If we don't get to it tonight, we definitely will get to it next week. Who are those rascals and what is that all about? Well, we'll get to all of that. But again, you can have absolute confidence and of the absolute accuracy of the Word of God. You don't have to sweat that. You don't have to ask the same question, yea, hath God said. Do you know that there are many, even doctrinal churches today, who spend most, if not all, of their time dealing so much with that issue, they never get to actually dealing with what God has said. But they're always questioning, always wrestling with, always having to deal with, is this what God really said? They're asking the same question Lucifer asked, and it just takes one bit of that to corrupt the mind of somebody and say, I can't trust it, I can't rely upon it. And they will seek another authority. That cannot happen. The Word of God is absolutely preserved. It's absolutely reliable. And you can have it in many manuscripts. And it's trustworthy. And we're going to teach that, of how that is and how you can identify that thing as we continue on. But anyway, let's get ourselves underway so that we can at least get through this passage tonight and hopefully start looking at some other things as we brush up the final touches of the divinely designed point of contact, tangible point of contact between God and man, is the Bible. No other place in Scripture has the Bible so clearly laid out with divine characteristics as Hebrews 4:12. And again, we noted this last night. We're going to just get back into it this evening. For the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And now we've really dealt with that issue. We dealt with the Machaira last night. The rest of the verse deals with what that is designed to do. And what that is designed to do is something that cannot be said and is not said about any other thing, any other product, any other book, any other philosophy, religion, psychology, any other thing on earth. Only the Bible is said to do this, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All right, notice there on page 10 of your class notes that the Word of God has a sharpness to it. We noted that last night. We noted that in that sharp two-edged sword. It is that tomos, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It has a cutting capacity to it that can divide asunder soul and spirit. Let's see. Let's go to this one first of all. This is our brain soul chart. Boy, this is resurrected and older. You can tell that's chart number 29. That's pretty old. I was saying before, we're gonna leave this plant up here. Speaking of resurrection, and we're gonna Sunday resurrect the dead. We're gonna throw some holy water on it, and maybe it'll jump back up. But anyway, we spare no expense for beautification of the assembly here. See, that's a reminder of. I've got a whole sermon for that. I have set before you this day life and death. Choose you this day. See, that's a great one, boy. I ought to be in Exodus back there. All right, the brain soul. Here's what you have again, just to remind you of that. The Bible lays it out as a trinity: the body, soul, and spirit. We've taken the body and narrowed it down to the head, from what's above the neck there, because you are what you are in the brain, in the capacity for the brain to function. In fact, all other organs of the body function so as to keep the brain alive. And in fact, the human body is created by God in a very unique way that other animals aren't. For instance, you take some dogs, they will run up in Alaska until their feet actually freeze. They can cut those things and everything else. But a human body, some animals will start to freeze all at once. They'll freeze internally as well as their extremities. The human body is designed so that all of the extremities start shutting down. From the outer extremities, fingers, toes, legs, arms, it all starts shutting down, and everything is going to preserve the major organs in your body so that it keeps the brain alive. And God designed you that way, and you have actually in that gray tapioca matter in your brain, that is all computer processing. That's all your brain is. Your brain is a computer processor. It has memory in it, but so does your soul. And again, as we studied this, I'm just trying to remind you a little bit of this. For instance, in brain surgery, a surgeon could come along, pop the top of your brain open, he can take probes in there, and he can stimulate your body to do all kinds of things. Move an arm, lose sight, gain sight. In fact, when they do brain surgery, they map your brain out. And they put little things on there, just like, well, I call them those markers, like when you're playing golf and you're going to mark your ball. Well, they actually have numbers on it. They put stickers on your brains. What they are, they're stickers with numbers. And they'll put a number on there. They'll find out where they keep you awake and coherent. They show you pictures. And when you can't see, okay, they've located your optic area back here in area number 17, especially in the back of the brain. They put a number on there. We don't want to go there. We'll knock out his sight. And all of these kinds of things. But as Wilder Penfield, the great brain surgeon, once said, they can actually stimulate your brain to even remember things back in school that you never thought you'd ever remember. But the one thing they cannot do is, they can never stimulate by brain stimuli, they can never force you to make a decision. Not even under brain surgery conditions can they go in there with a probe, stimulate the brain, and force you to decide. You know why? Because your deciding capacity, your volition, is not in your brain. Your volition is in your soul. That's why. It's a soul issue. And by the way, that body of flesh that you have is going to drop. The body of corruption will go back to the ground, but your soul has the capacity for even resurrection life. And you'll only have that one soul. But anyway, we divide that up here, for those of you who don't know it, we divide it body, not just body, soul, and spirit, but brain, soul, and spirit. You have an apparatus that you get naturally from birth called the natural apparatus for perception, or NAP for short. This is the filtration. This is the problem with the brain. The brain has corruption in it. Because you are a son of Adam, your brain has a disease. It has a virus, a computer virus, called the sinful trend of Adam, or the old sin nature. And because of that, it's going to filter everything that comes into it through that system. In fact, it's a fascinating principle that even looking at a straight line, it's been proven that your brain does not see it perfectly straight. It has a very undistinguishable but minute bend to it. You don't even see things absolutely as they really are. You cannot rely upon your brain to give you factual data. There has to be and that is, the brain in conjunction with the natural apparatus for perception is unreliable. And we've discussed that before. When you're an unbeliever, you'll notice over here the skull and crossbones, the human spirit is dead. You're brain dead spiritually. You couldn't understand a more doctrine than you could understand nuclear physics, or if you're a nuclear physicist, you wouldn't understand it any more than you'd understand how to make a souffle. Anyway, once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior by faith alone in Christ alone, God the Holy Spirit makes that human spirit alive. And now it's just like taking an interface, plugging it into a computer. Now you can run a program that you have never been able to run before, a program called Bible Doctrine. And Bible Doctrine can now be filtered into the human soul. You can get it into the analysis center of the soul, a clear shot at it, without corruption, without the false corruption of the sinful trend of Adam. It comes up unpolluted through the filling of the Holy Spirit. You get this information into the soul clearly, distinctly, and therefore you have a fair shot at it. That doesn't mean that you're going to believe it. It has no guarantee as to what you're going to do and when you decide on either believing or not believing it, but at least you have a clear shot at it. That's what that grace apparatus is for. I only show you that to mention this as we go through this, that that Bible doctrine has the necessary capacity to make distinguishing differences between these components of the real you. Bible doctrine, the Word of God, the Word of truth, has a sharpness and a capacity to divide asunder that soul and that spirit. And there's a necessary reason why that needs to be done at times. And it has to do with, well, it has to do with being educated as a son. It has to do with the proper way in which God deals with a human being as they are brought out of the darkness and into the light. There is a major component that is dealt with in the spirit, and then that is also transferred and dealt with into the soul. Here's your cardia with your vocabulary, your categories, norms and standards, the field of comprehension. And out here, of course, is your emotions. Those little kidneys sit out there as the emotions. Your self-consciousness is over here, and your volition is down here. All right, all of this is designed, and we're not going to get into all of this because it's really off track of what we want to do, but those distinguishing differences are made and dealt with by the Word of God. The Word of God can deal with the spirit, the Word of God can deal with the soul, the Word of God can deal with the body. It has the ability and the capacity to make you whole. Even though you still have a body of corruption, it has the capacity to be able to provide within the inner man the status of Adam, even before the fall. It has the capacity to give you joy and wholeness and happiness and enjoyment and contentment and all of those things that everybody else is trying to get. And they seem to get a sense of it from time to time, but it'll all come down like a house of cards. And not only that, the impact that makes is not upon the principalities, powers, mights, and dominions. There's something within you that allows that when the Word of God effectually works within you, those principalities, powers, mights, and dominions can perceive that, and it makes an impact upon them, just as Israel made an impact upon the Gentiles. All right? So it can deal effectually, with the immaterial part of your being, which is a function and an attribute that only God can do. Only God can actually affect the immaterial part of your being. And note that God also created that soul. These are things, something that's lost on people oftentimes is that the soul and the spirit, and even the body, are creations of God. God created them that way. Did you ever stop to think that when God set out to create Adam, when he did that, he was never caught off guard like, poof, now I've got him. Oh, I'm not sure exactly how to communicate with him. When he designed the human being, the intellectual creature, both us and the angels, but let's stick with us for right now. When he made this design, and by the way, don't come up to me after class and say, I don't think my soul is purple. Well, you're right. It's not. That's just an illustration. That's not what you really look like in your head. So you don't need to tell me my drawing is bad. I already know that. But all I'm after is to tell you that when God created man, when he formed him, and he breathed into him the neshama, the breath of life come into him, when he did that, he created a spirit and a soul component. You ever have the big thing? You don't. Anybody who buys a stereo system that's all in one unit, that's pretty cheesy. It used to be. The big thing was to have components. And you had to have a receiver and a turntable. Remember, some of you don't know what that is. Records used to be that big. My dad even had the 78s, and I'll bet there's hardly anybody in here that has ever seen a 16. But they used to make them. 16 RPMs. Real slow. And then you had to have the tape player, and then you had to have all the speakers, and you had to have all its components that go together as a symphonic whole. When God created this, He created it those components would be at the absolute height, and I want to stress this very carefully. The words of the Bible, the words of the Word of God, that said in the way they're said on that page, are designed to resonate within that component to fully engage it. Not like sitting and listening. If you know, people oftentimes talk about positive volition. I'm positive toward doctrine. Oh, I love doctrine. I've heard that more times than I can puke. And I've heard many people come in and, oh, I love doctrine and all this. Oh, yeah? Well, let's see where you are a year from now. Let's see where you are 2 years from now if you haven't flaked off to some other place. I hear this all the time, and it never impresses me. But the real issue is, if they're really, because positive volition toward Bible doctrine is not, I want it. That's not positive volition toward doctrine. I want doctrine. Positive volition is, I need it. I need it more than the air that I breathe. And few people have that kind of positive volition. But nevertheless, what I'm after here is, if you have the kind of honesty of heart and positive volition toward Bible doctrine, where you understand, you don't understand all the Bible, but you understand the working of it and how it's to be, this is the time when your soul, your spirit, even your brain becomes fully engaged. And there's few things that do that. It's not like listening to the nightly weather report where you don't know. They could do a weather report in 30 seconds. Just tell me what it's going to do tomorrow and the few days out. I don't trust you more than that anyway. There ain't a weatherman, even including the great fish head, old Greg Fischel. And I think he has no business being close to a computer, but he is one of the best meteorologists I've ever seen or heard. He's great. He loves it. But I don't trust that he's going to be right 3 days out, 4 days out, or 5 days out. Just tell me what it's going to do tomorrow. That's basically all I need to know. I don't know what the fronts are. I don't know what the isobars are. I don't know what any of that stuff is. I don't care to know. I'm not engaged to know. But when it comes to doctrine that lives and abides forever, when it comes to this, you have a full engagement in it. And that's what I want you to see here, without belaboring that issue, is that His Word has the ability to work within that immaterial part of your being and produce dividing asunder of those two components of your inner man, and it's His Word that does it. That's all we really need to know right now. It's His Word, the Word of God, that has sharpness in which no other words of men have. And therefore, and then we have this issue, piercing issue. Let's go to that very briefly here. Let's take note of that here in your class notes. The present middle participle of di ek neomai, interesting Greek term, D-I-I. K-N-E-O-M-A-I. Diekneomai. This is D-I-I, that's correct. K-N-E-O-M-A-I. Diekneomai. The present tense. The writer of the book of Hebrews comes along and he says that this is what the Word of God is actually doing. That present tense is linear action. Sorry, it keeps on piercing. It has the ability to do that today, tomorrow, the next day, the next, the next, the next, and the next. And the middle voice is a very difficult thing in Greek, but basically the active voice deals with the subject, the middle voice deals with the agent. Active deals with the actor, the middle voice deals with the agent. And this is action and agent. You're dealing with the agent here. The agent is the Word of God. And that participle comes along to give more graphic detail and description to what the Word of God is able to do and its ability as a sharp two-edged sword. It's able to diakneo, my piercing, and the word means to reach and to come to attain. It's actually there's a prefix preposition on the front of this, and it's a compound term, but we don't have time to really get into all of that. But it means to come, or pass through something. The term means to be penetrated. That's what a piercing is. Piercing is a penetrating or a breaking through. You pierce something, there may be something standing in the way, but you go right through it. And that's really what the Word of God is designed to do. It's designed to pierce through, to break through, and not be hindered by bone. That's what diakneomai means. This means that neither bone nor muscle nor any kind of flesh will prevent one from being pierced or penetrated. The Greek word means that. It means that there's going to be a total penetration, no matter if this is a bone, that's a pretty wacky looking bone, or muscle. Now, there's my muscle right there. That's mine. That's down like that. Here's my hand down here. but regardless, you have the ability to go all the way through, no matter what you hit in the way of flesh, bone, muscle, tissue, gristle, or anything else. It's going to be a total piercing through. And so this is what you're after here in diakneomai. And therefore, it will pierce and be penetrated, even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. So the Bible has this piercing ability, and it's going to pierce soul and spirit. There's your psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E. This is P-S-U-C-H-E. Your psuche plus your pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. Your pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. There's your soul, there's your spirit, there's your spirit, there's your soul, and that's what we have in our chart that we were looking at before, the human spirit being made alive. When you have salvation, God the Holy Spirit is going to facilitate through this thing to bring the doctrine and the cycling into the soul and this kind of thing. And the Bible, again, the Word of God is able to divide asunder soul and spirit. That means, by the way, there's a function you need to understand about your spirit. It's I probably have made it too cold and distant when I say it's like a computer card that you put into your computer that just allows the passing of information. There's more to it than that. And there's a reason why these things are divided this way, and an understanding and appreciation of what goes on in the spirit, what goes on in the soul, to allow then the brain to be able to function, to bring certain functions of the body under. By the way, you notice that the body is just one component. There's two other components that are immaterial, one component that's material. That ought to tell you one thing if it doesn't tell you anything. It ought to tell you that you have two factors involved in trying to keep this one at bay. And by the way, the idea is to become so, to have spiritual strength to overcome the strength of your flesh. But anyway, that's an open door to another sermon or another Bible class. We'll go keep to my knitting. All right, soul and spirit, joints and marrow is the next one. And these are correctly translated. I'm just putting them up here really for my benefit. H-A-R-M-O-S, harmos. H-A-R-M-O-S. There's your joints. You've got a joint that hurts? That's your harmos. Joints and marrow. And that's muelos. M-U-E-L-O-S. Muelos. M-U-E-L-O-S. The upsilon and the epsilon, that's not a diphthong. Those don't go together. Muelos. Muelos, harmos, muelos, joints and marrow. Notice in your class notes that marrow, you pretty much know what the joint is. The joint is what actually comes at the end of two different bones, and there's certain tissues that keep those two bones together. But the marrow is a soft interior substance of the bone. The marrow of your bones it's a highly vascular soft tissue that fills the cavities of most bones. Now, what I'm after here is what you see is after the word hence. Hence, the Bible not only splits hairs, but when you get down to harmos, muelos, when you get down to joints, marrow, this is terminology that should resonate within the inner man and tell you that the Word of God is able to penetrate into the deepest, most inner parts of the whole makeup of that intellectual creature. Something nothing else is designed to do. Something only God can do. Only God can do this. Only if the Word of God is vested with attributes of God does that take place. Actually getting into, not just, listen, Bible doctrine doesn't just split hairs. The Bible splits in infinitely fine hairs. Everybody likes to come along and, see, that's hated today. That's why this book is hated. Nobody wants to be, well, everybody wants to come along and they want to play the game of relativism. It's all relative. Relative truth. Hey, man, you know, that was true then, but what's true then isn't true now. Oh, yeah? Well, there were idiots then, and by all appearances, there's still idiots now. There was sin then, and there's sin now. Man's not, that's a Jeffersonian idea, that man is getting better. Man isn't getting better, he's getting worse. He's not evolving, he's devolving. He didn't fall up, he fell down. Get it? Joints and marrow, the words on the page, and you need to be confident of that. That when you tell somebody the words on the page, that whether or not they give you any indication that it has any impact at all, it does. When you hear Alan Dershowitz, for instance, that great Jewish defense lawyer, great in some circles, stand up before a group of people and say, God, if he's there, or, and I think he believes in God, whoever he or she may be, and he says, God created me and made me with this volition, and since he made me with this volition, if I even choose to use my volition against him and say I disbelieve in him, he cannot put me in a lake of fire or a hell or an eternal damnation, because he gave me that. He's only giving me the opportunity to use what he gave me, therefore he can't punish me for the use of it. I've heard him make that defense. I've actually heard him make that defense. Now, do you realize by virtue of him making that defense, there's one thing, if nothing else I know about Mr. Dershowitz, there's one thing I absolutely know about him. Somewhere, someplace, whether it was in college or whether it was in high school or somewhere in his background, he's been impacted by and affected by the Word of God. Somebody has either witnessed to him or somebody has given him the words on the page, and it bothers him. And he's trying to make his own defense. And actually, he's a classic example of what we're studying in Romans chapter 3. He will be our classic example in verses 7 and 8 of that passage. God's Word, and you need to have confidence that when you use it, and you tell it to somebody. It's amazing how many people have a version of the NIV, the ASV, the NASV, or any other version of the Bible, but when it comes to quoting it from memory, they quote it from the King James. Or somebody who says, all those these and thys are all out, that's all archaic. And yet when they pray, they say, Dear Heavenly Father, I come to Thee. Why? Wait a minute. I thought it was old archaic and nobody used it anymore. Yeah. Well, see, it's in the culture, it's in the system, and it has a design impact, and it's fascinating how you can rely upon it. So it pierces even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and there the reason it splits fine hairs is because all discernment must come from distinguishing one principle of Bible doctrine from another. That's what you're doing. You're distinguishing. That's why you can go to the various programs, like we have it on our timeline chart here. You can go to various programs and you can have absolute confidence that you're dealing with, that what you're dealing with, you can have confidence in. This little chart, by the way, I don't know if you realize this or not, but I was just studying this out today. You take the prophets that are sitting down here. I'll give you another little clue as to how to rightly divide and honestly handle the Word of God. If you understand this chart, you understand that there are places you can open the Bible up, even if you don't really know what it's about in front of you. You have the general gist of where you are in the programs. You know if you are in the first course of punishment or the second course of punishment, the third, the fourth, the fifth course of punishment. You know if the fifth course has five different installments to it. So if you open up, for instance, the book of Mark, you know that you are in the climactic stage of Israel's history in the fourth installment of their fifth course of punishment. Before you ever read a verse, you know that's where you are. Do you know the Bible's designed so that you understand it that way? The prophets are designed that way. All of the prophets, I don't care which one it starts with, from Isaiah all the way through Malachi, all of the prophets have a pattern to them. All of those prophets that you will have start out, they're all fifth course prophets. They all start out looking at the beginning of the fifth course, and they end looking at the end of the fifth installment of that fifth course. It's a fascinating thing. There are five different installments to that fifth course of punishment in Israel's history. Gee, I wonder if I could bump this up one. No, I can't. Let me see if I can get to it. It's not very far off. Let's get it right one more up. Now watch this. This is that same chart, only with the years up above it. Now watch. There, I just made the dispensation of grace disappear. In other words, if you take the dispensation of grace out, this is God's whole program to repossess the earth from the dominion of Satan. And he's going to use the nation of Israel to do that. If you feel uncomfortable, there, back. Dispensation of grace, the church age is right there. But I can make it go away. There, now it's gone. See, it's back again. So it didn't go far. So don't be upset. That's a terrible thing to do. But it serves to illustrate this. All of these prophets down here, whatever prophet you're dealing with, take the prophet Isaiah, for instance. Isaiah is called the little Bible. There's 66 chapters to the book of Isaiah. And they all start looking at the beginning of the fifth course of punishment and that first installment, and they all end looking at the fifth course of punishment and the last installment. Therefore, if you take one of the prophets and you were to crack that book open, let's say, for instance, you took the book of Isaiah and you cracked it open, say chapter 40. You cracked it open to chapter 40. That's a little more than halfway through, right? Well, if you kind of chart that out in your mind as to where you would be if you divided Isaiah up into five sections, you would find that at chapter 40, you're basically in this fourth installment. And guess what chapter 40 starts out with? Speaking comfort and telling you what John the Baptist is going to be saying. Therefore, before I ever even begin dealing with the words, I know if I'm in the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah, I'm going to be in Isaiah's looking at this period of time. I know that before I even look at a verse. Isn't that fascinating? And all the prophets do that. There's sense and sequence to the Bible that most people don't even know is there, and you're not going to find it in a commentary. Because commentaries are written by commentators, and that's all they are. Commentators. They're just a tater like you or me. And they all make mistakes. Anyway, what I'm after in all of that is showing you that the Bible makes minute distinctions, because as you come along and as the Bible itself is even written, you start comparing Scripture with Scripture. What did they do in Berea? What did the Bereans do in the book of Acts? They looked and searched every day. They compare Scripture with Scripture. That's how you canonize Scripture, by the way. Once you get these first five books onto the scene, now you have the general basis on which all the other books of the Bible are going to be canonized. And then they can be canonized that way. And there's a canonization process that goes through God's Word and doesn't go through some council of men, of umpires, saying that's safe and that's out. Daniel almost didn't even make it in when it was left to the vices of men. To this day, men don't like Daniel being in the Bible. Jude is another book that they didn't want in the Bible. But Jude is a part of the canon. And it's canonized not by men, but by God. God canonized that book. I always liked their objection to Daniel. They said, it's just too accurate. It can't be. It had to be post-fact. It's just too accurate. Idiots. But all I'm after is that comparison of Scripture, the distinction as you define and see these things in your soul, the discernment comes from distinguishing one principle of doctrine from another. We have a whole chart that deals with that, of how you can hear new doctrine that you've never heard before and be able in the soul to make a proper evaluation of that in your grace grid, in the grid in your soul where sets all the doctrinal issues. It's comparing doctrine with doctrine, and even though you've never heard that before, unless you're one of these morons that just comes along and says, "Well, I've never heard that before. It's got to be wrong. Get out of here. I don't want you here. You don't belong here. Go to a Baptist church where all they teach is Baptists. ism.
Well, I've never heard that before. It's got to be wrong.
Oh, for crying out loud. Anyway, that's not the proper criteria to be able to judge and discern and have that skill to be able to hear doctrine, understand that it's biblical, and if it's biblical, it's true, and all this kind of business. But that's the process of distinguishing a principle of doctrine against another. And notice in your class notes, every distinction that the Bible emphasizes must be brought to the attention of the believer. Those things are there for your understanding. In case you're getting nervous, let's put it back. Well, now I'm just going haywire here. We'll go back one more. One of the major things, you'll be accused of this somewhere down the line, I guarantee you will. Somebody's going to come along and they're going to say, now you rightly divide. You say that there's a program for Israel and a program for the church, the body of Christ. Right. Well, you are, and here they'll label you. They'll call you an ultra-dispensationalist. And nobody likes to be called names, and nobody likes to be called ultra-anything. Ultra-dispensationalist, they'll call you. And the reason they call you that is they say, you just deal with 13 letters of the Apostle Paul and throw the rest of the Bible away. All right, since we have been rightly dividing the word of truth here for the last 3 or 4 years, we have spent more time in Israel's program than we have in ours. That's because you're going to be hopelessly lost unless you have a grip on and understand Israel's program. In fact, I've even toyed around with the grasp of all of these courses of punishment and all of the installments. I might just do that. But what you've got to realize is that things that are sitting out here, even in these books, now nobody's going to do devotional reading in Chronicles. Not unless you want to go to bed and get some sleep. You know, nobody likes to go to the Chronicles. Do you know that they come along and they say, well, they're just a repetition of the Kings? That's true. In some instances, there's repetition from 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. But do you know why there's repetition? And do you know why that there's two books called 1 and 2 Kings and two books called 1 and 2 Chronicles? One of those things gives that information of the Davidic covenant and what's happening in this interlude of mercy and forbearance that God gives the nation of Israel and prosperity under the Davidic dynasty. Written from human viewpoint, from the viewpoint of the man, that's the Kings, and then God comes along and gives you his side of it, what's happening on the heavenly side from the divine viewpoint. That's why those things are there. There's reasons for all of that. And you need to, and by understanding that and being able to deal with the doctrinal issues of the Bible itself, the believer then has confidence that he can open it up, know where he is, know what program he's in, and not get distracted by it. You have absolute confidence, and everything fits together. There's nothing sticking out. Like, for instance, if you believe that the day of Pentecost is the beginning of the church age, you've got a serious, serious problem. You have immediately a conflict with Romans, with Ephesians, with Colossians. Those are three that jump to mind. You have major problems there. Because in all three of those books, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the mystery of the church, the body of Christ, was never, ever breathed, mentioned, or discussed by any other human being of all time. What in the world is happening on the day of Pentecost when Peter is standing up there saying all the things that you are saying? There's three words that kill that doctrine. This is that. Those three words kill the doctrine that the church began on the day of Pentecost. Peter stood up and he said, you men of Israel, he's not talking to the Gentiles at all, you men of Israel, this is that was spoken of by the prophet Joel. All the things that are happening on the day of Pentecost, they've already been discussed, they've already been prophesied. The nation of Israel was looking for that. That wasn't a surprise or a mystery to anybody. And you know, as a pastor, I never would teach on that passage. For 18 years, or 15 years, I would never touch it. You know why? I didn't understand it. I couldn't figure out how that thing was sticking out there, and this is that was spoken by the prophet Joel. What's Joel doing prophesying about the church age? When Paul says no one ever heard about it, not until it was revealed to him. He was the first one, first human being, to be briefed on the church age, the dispensation of grace. He was briefed on it by Jesus himself, who in his humanity was briefed on it up here. But nevertheless, these are things that if you see it in its right division, all of a sudden, all the problems that you had start evaporating. they disappear. You say, well, that's Israel's program. Now I understand that. And I understand my program. So that's what doctrine is designed to do. And even the Jews out here, the circumcision remnant out here, when they get their initial reintroduction to their program being resumed and fulfilled, this is what they're going to learn and appreciate about the Word of God. It's designed to do that and make all of these things fit exactly the way they are supposed to fit and effectually work within them. And so the Bible makes distinctions, no matter how small or great, and they are all extremely important to each one of us. God's designed the soul and the spirit component, that's that component I was talking about earlier, to be super sensitive to the most minute spiritual detections. Your soul and your spirit, while you may be soulishly and spiritually novocained to other issues. For instance, if I sat and I listened to that lady who channels and communicates with dead pets. Have you seen this lady? And she will tell you what your pet felt just before the steamroller smashed it. You know, its last thoughts were of you and the nice little meals that you used to fit. All this junk. All right, that has no effect on me whatsoever. It doesn't do a thing to my inner man. It doesn't even provide entertainment. In fact, I've had pets die. I've buried pets. And not one moment did I ever think what they were thinking before they died. And while I'm attached to my current pet, those kinds of things, you have doctrine that deals with that. What happens to pets? The dimension of the soul that a pet has, the idea that a pet has some self-consciousness, but very, very little. It's on an entirely different dimension than yours. That's why you can give your dog a bath, goes right out the door, finds the first dead bird and rolls in it. You think that dog knows it's clean? Or that it smells like Chanel number 5 and now it smells like Cardinal number 6? Well, anyway. That's you can tell your pet all the doctrine you want and your pet's not going to gain anything from it. That's a good illustration. You can tell a dog, no matter how much you love it, all the doctrine in the world is still going to puke and eat it. Dogs do that. See, this is since we don't have Thursday night this week, I'm kind of giving you the Thursday night edition on Wednesday. All right. We're a little more refined on Tuesday and Wednesday, but we let our hair down on Thursday. So God has designed the spirit and soul component to be super sensitive to the most minute spiritual detections, that's doctrinal detections, that lead to the greatest pleasure and happiness in the inner man. And, I've got it up there, I think, happiness spectrum, that's number 10. There you can see the brain-soul component. You can see the thought processes coming out. And up at the top there, you see the happiness spectrum from tranquility to ecstatics. You can have that happiness spectrum designed by and perfectly fitted and outfitted to your own soul. Page 11 now. Let's finish this out. The discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. The discerner issue... Let's go back to the blackboard, is the kritikos. And that sounds almost like what it is in the English. It sounds like what discerner means, or what it is in the Greek, what discerner means in the English, kritikos. It's kritikos. And by the way, tonight you should have the Greek font in your class notes. Kritikos. And we get our word critic from this. Kritikos means to judge, to make an objective evaluation. Notice the word objective, not subjective, objective. The Word of God is objective. It'll make an objective evaluation of you, which is, by the way, why a lot of people don't like it. Objectivity is something most people don't like today or like to be confronted with. It means to make an objective evaluation. It means to be a critic. Note that the idea, when the King James translator came along and they looked at this word and they translated it discerner, they did a marvelous job. Because discerner not only carries the idea of being a critic, but it has a shade of meaning to it as well. And the reason is because the idea behind being a critic is that it doesn't take a whole lot of skill. Do you think that it really takes a lot of skill to be Roger Ebert? Man, there's a job I'd like to have, being paid to go see movies and then just talk about them. There's no more subjective job that you could possibly get. Everything is filtered through the subjectivity of him. There's no objectivity in it. I know because he usually doesn't like any of the war movies. It's always some fluffy interpersonal relationship thing. You know, chick flicks, those kinds of things. Man, give me, if something didn't get blown up, it's not worth seeing, right? Well, anyway, it doesn't take, and that's a good illustration, it doesn't take a lot of skill to be a critic. You can be critical of somebody and not even really know what you're doing. But a discerner, if you understand discerning and discernment, there's skill involved in that. There's real wisdom involved in that. There's something more, there's something far deeper going on than just merely being critical. There's something actually being done that takes a discernment and evaluation that's based upon something. Note that the discerner is someone who is able to look at things. They're able to make a critical, discerning evaluation of those things as to whether they are good and whether they are bad. And again, when you have those issues of the norms and standards within the soul, that the Word of God begins dealing with those things, and in fact, let's go to the soul itself. We'll blow that soul up. This is one that happens to have been impacted, and it's off balance. But all I'm after here is to show you that the inner components of the soul itself, in the human soul, you have in that component an ability to come over here into this area, and this area right in here, this is where your conscience is. The conscience, we studied this under the doctrine of the conscience, is the container for the norms and standards of the soul. Now, you're born and raised in certain communities with norms and standards. I almost hesitate to mention it, but where I came from in the sticks, and I mean the sticks of Midwestern, North Central Indiana, tomorrow we're going to have turkey, but we have chicken and noodles. You mention that to Southerners, and they're like, what are you talking about? Chicken and noodles? I don't know what chicken and noodles are. I was talking to somebody just the other day, and they had no idea of this magnificent thing that you can put on your potatoes called chicken and noodles. And it's better than the turkey, it's better than anything else. But see, then again, when I came down here, I didn't know what a grit was either. And they have this stuff called fried okra, which is that is dishonest. Now that's just downright dishonest. Because fried okra, when you go through the line and you get fried okra on your plate, you think you're getting something deep fried with meat in it, you know, but when you bite into that and you see green in there, you want to talk to some chef because somebody is trying to be dishonest with me. But no, that's one thing old Bob Robinson wanted to do. He wanted, no matter what he did, you got to get me to liking fried okra. Well, he's still got a ways to go, but the norms and standards can change, and the human norms and standards must be washed out, the washing of the water by the Word, and the divine viewpoint value system comes in here and begins slowly transforming that soul in those norms and standards. Now, all I'm after there is that you understand that's where that discernment takes place. You have someone who is able to make discerning evaluations of things that are good and bad, and that deals with your norms and standards. The goodness and the badness. And the Word of God is able to come along and deal critically, discerningly in there. This is a bad thing, or this is a good thing. And I know that's oversimplified, but that's all I'm after really right now. I notice that within the attribute of the Word of God, being sharper than any two-edged sword, is that of being a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This, too, is an aspect of God's attributes, i.e. God's Word. God can read your heart. He can read the cardia, the intellect. And there are many passages in the Bible that deal with God himself, who, as it says in Psalm 7:9, trieth the hearts and reins. Or as it says in 1 Chronicles, we mentioned Chronicles before, 28:9, he searcheth all hearts. Now, I didn't put those in your notes, but all I'm after, there's many passages in the Bible that deal with God being able to search the heart. When you come to Hebrews 4:12 and find out the Word, the Bible does that very thing that God does. If you want those two verses, that was Psalm 7 and 9, that's Psalm chapter 7, verse 9, and 1 Chronicles 28:9. In Israel's program, they understood that the God that they worshipped was a God who saw into the heart, who understood and discerned those things. When the writer of Hebrews comes along, he expresses verbally and written and graphically what that attribute of the Bible itself has is an attribute of God. That's what I want you to see. And the principle then in your class notes is that the function of God's Word as the two-edged sword is the function of God Himself. It has divine attribute that nothing else has. Well, that's really the end of what we wanted to discuss there on Hebrews 4:12. And I think instead of jumping into the Romans 8 passage, although we're hot on its trail right now, there's something there that I'd like you to see. In fact, if you just give me two minutes here, and I want you to at least have it. We'll probably cover it again, but come back with me. I haven't turned anywhere tonight. Come back with me to Romans chapter 8 just for a moment. Romans chapter 8. Get out of here for just a moment, but just put that up there for grins. Romans chapter 8. Now, you again should start to get used to this. When you come to a chapter in the Bible, you need to know where you are. And again, when you're in the book of Romans, you're dealing with and I said I just need a couple minutes, so I'll make this quick. You're in the foundational aspect of the edification of your soul and the very foundational doctrines that you need. Romans 1 through 5 deal with justification and its results. Romans 6, 7, and 8 deal with sanctification and its results. So when you're in the book of Romans in chapter 6, 7, and 8, you're dealing not with justification any longer. You're dealing with a sanctification issue. And there's a whole bunch of folks that like to go to passages in Romans 8 and talk about justification. There's not a bit of it in there. Romans 9, 10, and 11 all deal with a dispensational issue, the past, present, and future of the nation of Israel. And then from Romans 12 to the end of the book, you're dealing with the practical application and putting into use all of those doctrines that you have learned, the laboring with God and what He's doing issue. And therefore, and by the way, if you get somebody who comes along and tells you that Romans 10, 9, and 10 are salvation passages, you know from the breakdown of the book of Romans that can't be true. If thou wilt confess in thy mouth and, you know, believe in thine heart and confess with thy mouth that He is the Son of God, thou shalt be saved. The saved there is not saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. And there's a reason why the confession of the mouth has to be made, but you're dealing with a Jew. Anyway, notice in Romans chapter 8, there's that first verse that I was talking about. In fact, some of your Bibles might have the whole thing in italics. It says at the end of verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." Then, in fact, my Bible has a little footnote to it there. It says, this statement, the last 10 words are interpolated. Thank you, Dr. Schofield, for casting doubt in my mind. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That should be there. There's a reason for that being there. But what I'm after, I said I only wanted a couple minutes, and I won't do this, because I know you want to get home. Chapter 8, when you're dealing with chapter 8, you're dealing with the sanctification, and notice one thing real quick in verse 15. At the end of verse 15, you see the word Abba, Father. That's the introduction to a believer to the issue of sonship edification, right there. And he is supposed, by the way, just as a sidelight, the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, they got up to Romans chapter 8 doctrine, and that's where they stopped. And just throwing that out. That'll help you with 1 Corinthians. But anyway, Romans chapter 8 begins your introduction into the issue of sonship edification, which doctrine is one of the greatest doctrines of the Bible and probably the most neglected. Very few people understand sonship edification. All I'm after is that you see that there. Now, if you have these two verses, I want you to see Romans 8, 26 and 27. That's what's in your class notes. I'll just give you the background for this. We'll pick it up then on next Tuesday. A lot of people don't understand these two verses. And most writers don't understand them either. You're running along here pretty well, understanding that you're being educated into sonship edification, and then kind of out of nowhere you get blindsided by these two verses. Notice what they say. It says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Now, what that sounds like is what it is. Sounds like that a person comes up to a place of perplexity, they don't know what to say or how to pray, but the Holy Spirit, and notice Likewise, the Spirit, it doesn't say the Holy Ghost, it says Spirit, and the King James translators did what they should have done with it. They capitalized it. You're dealing with the third member of the Trinity, and that section is dealing with a ministry that he has. But why in the world are those things sitting there in the middle of all of that? Do you know that that's not talked about ever again? That isn't brought up in Philippians, it's not brought up in Ephesians, it's not brought up in Colossians, it's not brought up anywhere else. It's only brought up there. The only place it's really dealt with. Now you think about it for a moment. If you understand sonship, you'll understand why that thing's sitting there. That's sitting there because your Heavenly Father knows that as you start to get on your feet finally and understand your sanctified position in Christ, that even an apprentice, as well-trained as he may be, for instance, my brother's in a trade occupation. I was in a trade occupation for several years in printing. And there should be an apprentice program in this country again. I mean a really good apprentice program. Because as you do your apprenticeship, there'll come a time where the father, if the father owns the business, he'll take his son and educate him, and there's a threefold breakdown of how that education is to be done. And when he comes into the business and actually starts to actually function in there as the father would function, the father knows with all the education he may have, he's still going to, because he's inexperienced, run up to something that he just doesn't know how to handle. And this is a marvelous provision of grace that your Heavenly Father has given as you get on your feet, and most people run to this and take it like a spiritual aspirin. They want to pop Romans 8, 26, and 27 every day. And in fact, the charismatics love this verse because they come to it and say, that's tongues. See, right there, we speak in our heavenly language. Marizidos and dozidos and little anxiety. Wrong. That's not tongues there, by the way. But there is an understanding between Father and Son where until the Son is able to function properly and has the confidence to handle the situations, this comes up and takes up that slack. And that, by the way, ladies and gentlemen, is why it's not dealt with anymore after you get out of Romans doctrine. Because when you get along into Thessalonian doctrine, you don't need this anymore because you know what you're doing. You're no longer just a novice, but now you are an expert. Anyway, all I was after there is one thing in verse 27. He that searcheth the hearts. What is it that the Word of God does? Searcheth the hearts. I'm leading up to something here where we're going to turn the tables 180 degrees around and where you no longer just read the Bible. But because of what we now know about Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and because we know the divine attributes vested in the Bible itself, and because we know that God also, in the person of the Holy Spirit, searcheth the hearts, we're leading to a principle that spins the table around, and you no longer are reading the Word. But as you read the words on the page, the Word reads you. It reads your soul. It reads your spirit. It reads you as you read it. And that's not just theory, that's fact. And we'll get into that and cover that next time. But we're out of time tonight, and you've been very gracious to give me a few extra minutes. So we'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up on next Tuesday night as we continue finishing off the last few issues of how we got the issue of divine inspiration. And then we'll move on to the other interesting issues of how we got our English Bible. We'll stop right there with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we once again are grateful to have the opportunity of studying together this portion of your Word and understanding and appreciating the value of your Word and the divine operation of it and how it is divinely put together to operate within us. We ask for the clarity of these issues, that we would go out with the confidence in knowing that we have a Bible that we can trust and that it is the Word of God. And when we deal with it, we are dealing with you yourself. Therefore, we ask for the clarity of these things, that they be sanctified, the nourishment of our souls, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.